Well, looky there. There's five moderately smooth stones. How appropriate for toppling titans. I don't know if that was by design, but it certainly worked out well, didn't it? Well, this is one of those... I always look forward to the Spanish Peace Clinic as soon as the days start to get warmer, which this year was a little bit later than usual. But, you know, as soon as it starts to get a little bit warmer outside, the sunshine means it's time to be at Spanish Peaks Clinic, and I was trying to count. I'm pretty sure that my first was in 91, so I'm betting that this is my 20th Peaks. I'm just disappointed I didn't get started earlier. You know? But I'm not going to miss any from here on out, should the Lord will it so, and allow me to be here, because you guys are such a tremendous encouragement to me. It's it really is exciting to know that we're in it together, aren't we?
Amen.
Yeah. We don't have to do this on our own. We are in it together. So, you may have heard 2 Corinthians chapter 10 by now. But it will get us moving in the right direction. Verses 3 through 6. We walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. The section of Scripture that applies, or that I'm going to use primarily this evening, is the last section of verse 6, which talks about how we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I get worried when somebody tells me I'm eminently qualified, because my topic for this evening is to talk about the mental habits and the attitudes that really form in many of our lives and minds a giant that must be overcome. And so I've had to do battle with a couple of those myself, so I don't know if that qualifies as eminent, but we're gonna make it work tonight. So join with me and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and Father in heaven, Lord, we are so very grateful to be able to gather by the authority of Jesus Christ to the glory of His name, to the furthering of His kingdom. Father, we're so grateful that You have entrusted us and commissioned us as ambassadors on heaven's behalf. Lord, we thank You so much for the men who've made the sacrifice, both of their time and their financial resources, in order to make this camp a reality, not only for them, but also for those who've come with them in so many cases. Father, as I think of the tremendous influence that things like this have had, and this camp specifically have exerted in my own life, I'm so thankful, Father, that we can be strengthened and equipped, that we can be built up, that we can be really exhorted to love and good deeds by one another and through Your Word. Father, I thank You so much for the men who've come before this weekend and who've done such a tremendous job of laying out some of those things that at first glance appear to be too large for us, and then have really brought them down to size through the Scripture and by bringing out the tremendous power of the Spirit that dwells within us. Lord, we pray that we would see all of those giants for what they are. That is so much very smaller than He who works within us. Lord, we pray that tonight as we work through the Scriptures, talking about the mind and how to make those mental changes, Father, I pray that this would be a message that makes sense to the guys, that they'd be able to not only grasp it, but to utilize it, that it would... It makes sense to them, and that they'd also be able to help them Move them one more step along the process. Father, we pray that throughout that, you would be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys knocked them down pretty good. You know, there's only a few left. I think there's like a 6 or 8, 10 split maybe going on, but most of those have been toppled nicely throughout the weekend. So I think we're off to a pretty good start. When we're talking about things that need to be knocked down, they really do appear to us at first glance to be bigger than what we can manage. And I think that's by design, because if we could manage it, then the glory for their toppling would be our own. But 7 nations greater and mightier than you in number and in strength would prove that it was the God of Israel and not Israel themselves who had taken the promised land. And so we joyfully get to submit ourselves to the Lord's directives and see them for what they are. That's much smaller than the God who dwells within us. When I was so thankful for for a lot of those. I appreciate, you know, Kevin banging away on denominationalism, and you know, I like that. The way to tackle denominationalism is not through compromise. It's not through coalition building. It's not through consensus making. You just got to stand up and tell it like it is. You know, that's super stuff. You know, and some of those huge, you know, all the work that Steve Compton did to bring out the gradualism that now, in contrast, looks so very plain throughout the centuries as Catholicism makes its march to hell. That's important stuff. You know, and just to see, I don't know, if the thing that I noticed in all those messages was that everyone makes its appeal to a fleshly lust of man. Everyone allows him at some point a door out. Everyone gives him some kind of side exit through which he can continue to indulge the desires of the flesh and yet save face through some kind of a false martyrdom or some kind of phony humility. Calvinism, such a tremendous example of that. As if it would be taking away from God's might, power, or sovereignty to become what He says He's made us to be. It's a beautiful bait and switch. We were talking about, you know, Rick Vaught kind of got me fired up this morning too. That's a great look at a larger picture of how the world and is the playground, you know, it's utilized by the devil to extract from mankind the worship that is due only to God. The things that they sacrifice to idols, Paul wrote, they sacrifice to demons. Idol worship in all of its forms, or the worship of government in form of humanism, is the indirect usurpation of the worship that belongs only to God. That one really did get me going, Rick. I got to tell you, I was ready after that. Good thing I've had all afternoon to calm down. But as I look out upon those things, they are too good for us, aren't they? In the flesh. As I look at them in the flesh. We got, what's the population of the Spanish Peaks Clinic this year? Over 100? That's pretty good. On the world stage, you know, the reason they allow us to do this is because they don't view us as a threat. That'll change.
Amen.
You know, fellas, that the free enterprise system is not strong enough to overcome. Socialism. The free enterprise system is not strong enough to overcome communism. The free enterprise system, coupled with a Puritan work ethic and a godly heritage, is not strong enough to stand up to false religion that's being powered by a new world order. The only thing, the only organization that is strong enough to overcome those world systems, those titans, is the Church of the Living God. And it's why they will make strange bedfellows if it means that by cooperation they can stamp out the one true church. That's the only organization that they fear. And you're it. But all of those battles must first be waged in our minds. They must first be overcome here before anything else begins to move. All of those struggles at their core, see, is the war of ideals, is the war of worldviews clashing on the theater of nations and populations. It's the battle for the minds of men that rages. It's the battle for your mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice in verse 11, Paul does not wish that any advantage be taken of us by Satan. For we, he says, are not ignorant of his schemes. Satan's a schemer. He's a sneak. He's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And he's good at it. But he's slippery. See, he's a schemer. A real slippery fella. You know, I always think of him there wringing his hands. You know, what have I got up my sleeves for these boys? He's a schemer. He's a thinker. I mean, you think about it. Where does Calvinism come from? Hell. That does. I mean, where does... All those... I won't go through them all again. All those things that are raised up against the knowledge of the truth, some of those are downright clever. Really. I mean, real clever. We are not ignorant of his schemes. Since we're talking about battles and all kinds of spiritual warfare, it's only fitting that we should visit Ephesians chapter 6. For he says in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Because he's a schemer. I put that part in. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, powers, world forces, against darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." That's a tall order, man. But if we're going to do battle spiritually, you're going to need to have put that on Otherwise, you will fall victim to his schemes, right? So that you may stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, I was trying to think of a couple of schemes. You know, some of them, we've already mentioned a few. One of the schemes was brought to me not too long ago in a Charlie Brown Christmas. Charlie Brown Christmas. Do you remember Charlie Brown's Christmas? Oh, yeah. It was great. You know, about Christmas time every year, Charlie Brown Christmas would come on, and we'd faithfully tune in, you know, and we'd watch Charlie Brown's Christmas, and I think they're putting on the play or something like that, and couldn't find a tree, and, you know, Charlie Brown went out and found the Charlie Brown tree and brought it back. You know, there's a line in Charlie Brown's Christmas. Is it Linus? I think it's Linus. It is quoting directly out of Luke chapter 2. You remember that? You guys remember that? All right, good. Okay. You know, it had been a long time since I'd seen a Charlie Brown Christmas. And all of a sudden, I don't remember when that was. It struck me as odd that you could do that on broadcast television. For a second, I didn't believe. I think that's the scriptures. Something must be wrong. You would never see that today, would you? You would never hear that on broadcast television. I don't know if they still play it or not.
Yeah.
Do they?
I noticed the same thing this Christmas. I was like, hey.
What's that doing there? Yeah. Steve talked a little bit about gradualism. One of the big schemes that is at work in us is the tremendous push to be politically correct. Tremendous push to be politically correct. There are certain topics you can't talk about. Right? You bet. And there's consequences if you do, isn't there? Sure. There are certain things you can't say. There's certain ways that you have to phrase the questions. There's certain politically correct nomenclature that you have to use to describe certain conditions. Right? I love that bumper sticker that says, hate is not a family value. You like that one? I like that one. I think I need one that says, neither is perversion. Perversion, not a family value. Hey, isn't that correct? Sure. There are things that have to be phrased a certain way. I mean, you just to be politically correct. That's dangerous. The war of words is huge in the public mind. If we can phrase something in a certain way, to use the, we've got a, every Wednesday in Missoula at the corner of Broadway and Russell Street, it's a busy intersection. There's a group that goes out and they picket for Right to Life. The Blue Mountain Clinic is only about 2 blocks away, which is the only spot in Missoula where you can receive an abortion. And they're out there with their picket signs, because if they get anywhere close to that clinic, they're going to be picked up and carried away. But if over there at the corner of Broadway and Russell Street, they can hold their signs and so on and so forth. And that was just fine until a couple of weeks ago. It's been going on for quite some time. A couple of weeks ago, they decided to add some signs that more graphically depicted what an abortion is. I don't know if anybody else caught that in the news. All of a sudden, people are coming out of the woodwork. And they're talking they're protesting on the same site, calling what they're doing visual terrorism. Listen, if the idea of an unborn child being decapitated and stripped from its mother disturbs you, maybe it shouldn't be lawful. If you find that unpalatable, then maybe you should help stop the practice. But they're not interested in that. But those things, those battles are framed by words. Because it's words that communicate to the mind. So are they anti-abortionists? Or are they right-to-lifers? See, the difference in the phraseology communicates to people. Are they pro-choice? Or are they pro-murder? See, it's powerful words, isn't it? It's powerful stuff. Political correctness keeps people who are unwilling to stand up in their place. And it's a powerful tool. And sometimes we don't even realize or recognize the fact that it's moving us. When another one, and I'll stop at two because these are just pet peeves of mine. But I have the mic, so. The second one that really bothers me, that I wholeheartedly believe is a scheme of the devil, is the entertainment overload that people are ramming into their eyes and ears and everywhere else they can get it. Entertainment overload. Do you know what it's like to try and motivate kids who are 10 and 12 years old if you don't have an R rating and a pyrotechnic display? They've got it coming so fast. They don't even process, I don't think. They don't. Man, it's moving so quick. And they're downloading this and listening to that and then plugging it in their ears and they're sniffing it up their nose. And I don't think that's available yet, but they've got, you know, it's entertainment overload. It's just coming fast. No time to think. No time to process. Just plug them in. It just flows. Guys, that's a problem. That's a problem. Working with the school kids, there's a difference, boys. There's a difference. That's a scheme of the devil to rob them right out from underneath you. Right. Entertainment overload. What about our own noggins here? Since none of those things affect us tremendously, what about the things that are ours? There's a lot of things that the Scripture talks about that are challenges for us to overcome. There are things like divisions and factions, right? There are things like pugilism, you know, a guy that just has to always pick a fight with somebody. There are things like envy, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, drunkenness, carousings, and anything else like that, in case I missed one. That's pretty much what Paul says. All those things, right? Those are here, aren't they? They're in the mind. And in the mind, they must be dealt with. That's worth. I'll take a little detour. In Jesus said either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, right? Okay. Where is your focus going to be if you want good fruit? On the branches or the trunk? Good answer. Okay, great. Listen, we got to make sure that we're doing things from the inside out rather than the outside in. We got to make sure that if we're changing the outer man, it's by effecting some change in the inner man. Now, the outer man is there to show you what needs to be changed in the inner man. Because you can't see that, can you? But if some careless word should escape your lips that does not edify those according to the need of the moment, you have an indication that there's something in the inner man that needs to be changed. So, then we say, all right. I got a little work to do. And we go to work to do it. There are some real challenges that people face in their own personal habits, in their own personal attitudes. Since I was blessed without any of those challenges, it's very clear to me when I see them in other people.
There you go.
I don't need any comments. That's fine. That's fine. We're moving on. We all come with some of those things, don't we? Yeah. Steve Eisnagel was talking about that. And I'm with you, Steve. My natural tendency is really to be much more low key. It's much easier for me to watch what's going on than to get in the action sometimes. Conversationally and other ways, I tend to be a little bit more quiet. So that's one of the things that I've had to work on in myself is to be more excited. To visibly work on a little bit of charisma. See, when you pronounce it that way, then people believe you. See, but that's a challenge. Because that's, given you know what I mean when I say my own nature, because you understand we're talking about how we're going to put on Christ. But just given my own nature, that's a little bit uncomfortable for me. Let me work on those things. How about, here's one. You might have seen this in folks. I don't know if you have or not. You might. Don't look too closely. It's critical thinking. So if you're watching too closely, you might be engaged in it. Sometimes people's attitudes, they're looking for whatever reason to find fault. Let me tell you, that is so destructive when you're trying to get anything done. So destructive. The problem is that people who are doing it don't generally recognize that they're involved in it. They just can't figure out why nobody else has a thing right. That's hard. It's really hard to overcome those things. Because we've become really good at them, haven't we? I mean, we've had years and years of practice. So now, our critical thinking, or if that's a problem, those things appear to us as simply, you know, dividing the scriptures correctly and making sure everybody else does too, and boy, I wish he would sure grow up. Not making many points for the team, though. That kind of that kind of fault finding so detrimental to any kind of forward momentum. But it's a hard habit to break. How about, we wouldn't call it selfishness. Because selfishness, we all know to be wrong. So we wouldn't call it selfishness. But I do want my fair share. I mean, after all, that's only fair. So it's not being selfish. I just want to make sure that, you know, I get what I have coming. We wouldn't call it selfish in, I mean, certainly, it's not selfishness in the church if we don't get the kind of attention that we expect. I mean, after all, so-and-so got a lot more attention than I did. And I know that, you know, I'm at least as worthy of as they, so I should, you know, I deserve a little bit of attention too. But we wouldn't call it selfishness. But that attitude is so destructive. That attitude is so difficult to uproot, or even to make apparent to those who have it. Here's one we'll get to later, and that's apathy. They are a tough crowd, Kevin. There's no doubt about it. Does apathy have to be overcome? Sure. Because it's only kids, though, that have entertainment overload, isn't it? You get 150 channels. You've got satellite radio in your car. You're constant. Happens with adults. Right? Sure it does. You barely think for yourself anymore if you got all that running through your head. Sometimes I have to have it quiet, you know. Apathy is... That's a big struggle, isn't it? Is that a hard habit to overcome? The body at rest tends to stay at rest, doesn't it? Those are difficult things. Real challenges, aren't they? In the struggles that people really do face. There's a solution for those. You want the fast solution? Well, let's see. Do we have time for the long solution?
Yeah.
Okay. You know, the fast solution is get a Bible study. That's the fast solution to critical thinking.
Amen.
You're willing to give a lot more grace to the person that you brought to the assembly than the one that somebody else did.
That's right.
Find fault? Who? No, wait. You want to overcome critical thinking, get involved.
That's right.
Get yourself a Bible study. Find out what it takes to get somebody there. It's true. Let's change it. Selfishness? Would getting a Bible study help us overcome some selfishness? It could. It's possible. It might. When you're investing in someone else, investing yourself, your time, your effort, would that do anything to overcome selfishness? It would. It would. What about apathy? It might. Oh, they're warming up now. Okay. That's the short answer. Get involved. Get to work. A lot of those things are going to take care of themselves when you're working God's program. But that would finish us way too early, so I still have the long view. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, he's talking about the armor of God. And you know it, once is enough. Talking about the armor of God, I was down in the Ravalli County Jail for a while as a visitor. And And one guy I was going to see, You know, the authorities are not primarily concerned about the use of your time. When you go to visit, you know, if they're a little late coming from wherever it is they're coming from, that's okay with them. And it really does not matter to them if you have something to do or some place to go. So if they get locked down on the way because somebody lost something or, you know, guess what? You're going to wait if we get visitation today. So I was waiting in the waiting area. By the way, they don't even put magazines in the waiting area. There's nothing. So we're waiting in the cinder block waiting area so that we can have our IDs checked to go in and talk through the glass on the cute little telephone. And so I'm having a conversation with this fellow next to me who says his name is Rex. And he asked what I was doing there and who I was, and I explained to him, and he said, oh, good. He said, I have a question for you. He said, I'd like to know more about the armor of God. And I said, all right, well, when would work for you? So we set up Bible study, and he lived down in Hamilton, which is where the county jail is. He lived in Hamilton. He gave me directions to his house. He said, you'll know it when you see it. It's the one with the motorcycle jump ramp out in front. I figured there can't be too many of those. So at the appointed time, I arrived, and sure enough, there was about a 50, 60-foot motorcycle jump ramp in pieces out in front of the house. And Reckless Rex, as that was his stage name, some of you guys might know Reckless Rex. Any Butte guys know Reckless Rex? Oh, well. Apparently he wasn't as famous as he thought. Would run his motorcycle up the jump ramp, flip it in the air, and then land into a tank of water. He explained to me that in the course of his illustrious career, he'd had a number of broken bones and was very interested in what the armor of God could do for him. Hey, we take them all, you know. It's okay. It's okay. When we're talking about how to put on the armor of God, I noticed that Jesus often borrowed heavily from the Old Testament. Okay. We want to look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah. Who is he talking about in Isaiah chapter 59? Yeah, the Messiah. Will come. His own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He's talking about Jesus. Which is consistent with Ephesians. Because what is it that Ephesians in chapter 4 tells us that we ought to be putting on? Some of you aren't sure, so let me double check. I'm pretty sure. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think he says, let's start in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self. Which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Truth in Jesus, it's the character of Christ that you're to be putting on. It's the character of Christ that was described for us in Isaiah 59. It's the character of Christ Ephesians 4 wants you to put on. And it's the character of Christ, which is described as the armor of God. And for those who wear it, they will stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's the character of Christ. All right. That sounds easy enough. How are we going to put that on? I break it down 4 steps. And you know, the Missoula guys and the Spokane guys, you're just going to have to suffer through because you hear this plenty. But for the rest of you, I have new audience for old material. I break it down about 4 steps to put on the character of Christ. Okay. Number one, you're going to have to identify the character of Christ that you're lacking. Let's do it this way. Let's say I got a problem with finding fault. Okay? Maybe I'm apathetic. Maybe I'm selfish. Okay? Whatever it is, we're going to have to, number one, take a real honest inventory of what I got. Okay. Step number two, I'm going to have to find the corresponding characteristic of Christ whose deficiency has produced that problem in me. Let me run that by you again, because it's getting late for some of you. And if I have we'll use example. If my trouble is finding fault, so what characteristic, what part of Christ's character am I deficient in that has produced that symptom? What do you think it might be? Don't make me call on volunteers. Acceptance? Okay. Forgiveness?
Patience?
Compassion? Only three? Okay, now this side. Good, we got those guys. If I'm finding fault, what characteristic of Christ am I lacking?
Grace.
Love.
Love.
Seeing the potential in them. Yep, faith in them. Huh?
Empathy.
Could be a lot of things, couldn't it? Our behaviors are not all attached specifically. Okay, so what might produce this result in one person may not, you know, maybe something else that produces it in someone else. I use the Galatians chapter 5 passage a lot when I work through this with people, where he lists out first the deeds of the flesh which are evident, right? Talks about those. And then he goes on to talk about, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, so on. Okay. If we got a problem in verses 19 through 21, the solution is in verses 22 to 24. So if one of those is my problem, if immorality is my problem, odds are some of you have got that problem. I mean, you get a bunch of guys this many together, odds are some of you are struggling with that.
Right.
Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, so on and so forth. If there's something on there, on that list, that belongs to you, own up. Not now, I mean, but between you and the Lord, you got to own up. But the solution for your problem is in the verses below. Is in those characteristics. Because he says in verse 16, whoever will walk by the Spirit will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So I'm going to look then for the characteristic of Christ that I lack. Third thing. Third piece. Let's say I want to use compassion, okay, as my, if finding fault is my problem, and I say, well, my problem is I really don't like people very much, and I really don't have a great deal of compassion, okay. So, if that's the problem, and if compassion is the one I'm going to focus on, just using this as an example, if compassion's what I'm going to focus on, third step of the process, find a place in the Scripture where you see what compassion looks like. Did Jesus ever demonstrate compassion? Oh, see, that was easy. Okay, but now the follow-up is where? Woman at the well. Okay, there's some compassion there. Where else does Jesus show compassion? When the crowds show up? The harlot? The Syrophoenician woman? Yep. There's compassion there. Man, well, what? Okay, that's enough. That's enough. Good. You understand the process. You have to look in the Scriptures. Where do I see what compassion looks like? I see that. Fourth step. I'm going to make that my home. That place in the Scripture where I see what compassion looks like, we are going to become very well acquainted with compassion and this section of the Scripture. And I'm going to take each day and I'm going to renew the mind according to what I see in the Scriptures that compassion is. Because I know that since He has made me a partaker of the divine nature, that the same spirit of compassion that was in Jesus in all of those locations is the same spirit that now dwells in this location. And guys, that's going to change you. That's going to change you. It may not change you fast, but it'll change you long. This is a funny story, and I still kind of laugh at it. It was about, 11, 12 years ago, that I decided I would like to start running. So, have I told this before? Okay. So I decided I would start running. So, I had thought about it for a good long time first. And finally decided, yes, I think I will. So, the first step was, of course, to go down and find a pair of shoes. Because you got to have a pair of shoes if you're going to run. Everybody knows that. So, I had to go down to the sporting goods store and I had to find a pair of shoes, you know, and try them on, make sure that they fit right. I know nothing about running shoes, but they seemed okay to me and they were on sale, so I got a pair of running shoes. Oh, they were nice too. Really nice. Knobby soles, you know. Actually, what I ended up, you don't need, that's irrelevant information. Moving on. I bought a pair of running shoes. And I got them in my little box. And they're clean. Clean shoes. I didn't even wear them home. I took them home. Brought them home in my little box. Little red box. And set my little red box right there with my clean running shoes in it. Right there next to the bed. Where I'd need them, you know. Yeah, that's right. Right there in a little red box. Right there in the floor where I keep all my important things. And right there next to the bed so I'd have it. It'd be right there handy. True story. Those babies did not come out of the box for 6 months. That's true. They sat there in the little red box. Pristine as the day that they came off of Nike's assembly line. Right in that little red box. Because I wasn't going to wear them around. I knew that was running shoes. So you can't wear those around the house. Not until after you wear them out. So I knew they had to stay in the box. They sat in that box, guys, for 6 months. You don't know why? Because I was going to start running. Mm-hmm. And this is odd to me, but it's true. I was ashamed to do that. And looking back, it seems odd. But I was self-conscious about lacing up those shoes. Some of you might know why, you know. But these legs, you know, this is white, okay? But I was self-conscious about putting those shoes on. And this seems so ridiculous to me now. But I can remember, true story. In fact, I don't think Jennifer knows this, so we'll check and see if she listens to this message, because I know she'll tell me if she does. But I can remember when I decide, oh, today's the day, I'm going now, baby. I get the shoes on, but I did it all sneaky. Yeah. And I actually tried to get out of the house without anybody seeing me do it. That's a true story. Why? It's a mental thing. See? Now, I don't care, man. You want to watch me put my shoes on? Go for it. Okay? Doesn't matter to me. I'll even run for you if you like. But it's a thing in the mind, isn't it? That was not comfortable to me. I had not wrapped my mind around the actual doing. So even though I was invested to some degree in the decision, I wasn't fully ready to carry it out. It took 6 months to get the shoes out of the box. Sometimes, guys, it takes longer than 6 months to let the spirit out of the box. To lace it on for the same ridiculous reasons. Somebody might see me. I don't know if I'm comfortable with this or not. Just have to work on wrapping the mind around that through the process that I hope you'll utilize. Seeing ourselves in the mirror of the Scripture. Then James, always the practical leader, makes the connection to action. The natural man looks at his face in the mirror. Once he's gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was, right? The Spanish Peaks is a great time to be reminded of what kind of person you are. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of liberty, and abides by it, put them on. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Right. Should be blessed in what he does. Guys, don't leave your shoes in the box. Okay, it'll cost you your soul. Make sure, fellas, that you're engaged in the process. Listen, if you can overcome your own personal attitudes, habits, insecurities, if you can overcome those in the mind, you will overcome them in the rest of your lives as well. You'll overcome them in word and deed if you can overcome them first in the inner man. And you can. Put it on. Lace them up. Let's go show the world what we got.